Buenos dias. Am I supposed to speak in Spanish? Maybe. I don't know. Man, it is great to be here again with you. Maybe I didn't explain why. One of the reasons I'm so excited to be back, it said in the bulletin, but Susan and I were missionaries in residence in the spring semester of 2008. And those of you who are here know that was the fateful tornado semester. Our boys had come already a semester ahead and had enrolled in Union, and so they were already settled into Union life. And Susan and I had only just been here a couple of weeks when that night came. We were maybe one of the few families where the whole family unit was on the campus that night when the tornado came. But that event really, it galvanized our hearts, I think, for our faith. It strengthened us. That was the way we came through that. But another thing I think that happened is that in some mysterious way, it forged a bond in my heart and Susan's with this place and with these people that probably wouldn't have happened had that event not taken place. So we've fallen in love here, and I'll say to you who are prospective students and thinking about coming, God is at work in this place, and we've entrusted our two sons to this university and are excited and glad that we did. So we really have been excited to come back, and as I was thinking about this great opportunity to speak in chapel, it just dawned on me, this gift that God has given me. When will I ever get this opportunity again to embarrass both of my sons publicly in front of so many of their friends? You know, I thought, God is so good. Give me this opportunity. And you know, I thought, well, not everybody knows Robbie and Caleb, so it would be important maybe to show you a picture of them. So I have a picture this morning that I want to show before Robbie and Caleb went on their first go trip. Can we see the picture? Here they are. That wasn't a reaction I wanted. Too many ladies in the country. No. That's Caleb on the left and Robbie on the right, just before we went in 1992 to Budapest, Hungary. I have no idea who the children are that are holding these two kids. I don't know. Yeah, dude, they are. But maybe a more updated current picture so you can rub it into them later when you see them. So, the reenactment didn't go quite like I planned. It was a little more harder. Susan's got to have a hip replacement now. But, that's enough foolishness. Wow. But if you have your Bibles this morning, with that terrible introduction, I want to invite your attention to the Word of God, to the Gospel of Matthew, because I want to read us a short portion of a parable that Jesus told about a man who had two sons. So this is in Matthew chapter 21, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 28. Matthew 21, verse 28. The Word of God says, "So what do you think? A man has two sons, and going to the first, he said, 'Son, child, go today work in the vineyard.' And answering, he said, 'I will not.' But afterwards, changing his mind, he went. Going to the other one, he said, 'Likewise.' And answering, he said, 'I will, sir.' And he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They say, 'The first.' Jesus says to them, 'Truly I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes are going ahead of you into the kingdom of God. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. You yourselves, even after seeing them, did not repent afterwards to believe him." What a powerful little story Jesus has told these people about two sons, very different sons. You know, one of the things I've thought about as a parent, that I think any of you who've raised more than one child will agree with me, it's incredible, amazing to me that you can raise two children in the same home, maybe even being of the same gender, offspring of the same parents, and they turn out so incredibly different. Is that not true? The children in the same home are different. 2/3 of the students in here are thinking, thank God I'm not like that dorky brother or sister. I'm not like that one. Well, they are different. And maybe Susan and I brought it upon ourselves that our boys turned out so differently because, you know, in that picture when they were very little, when Robbie and Caleb would play together, big brother was always trying to get little brother to do things the way he did them, right? Whether it's the building a Lego or drawing a picture, do it this way. No, Caleb, you're not doing it right. Do it this way. And Susan and I had this response always in our home. We wanted them to be their own selves. So we would say, Robbie, let Caleb be Caleb. And we would say that all the time. Robbie, let Caleb be Caleb. And so that's what happened. Caleb became Caleb. Caleb was very different in our home. Very different. Some of you didn't because you know him. Very creative person in our home. Whereas Robbie has been more outgoing, passionate about sports. Caleb has been the artistic one and a free thinker and is doing his own thing. In fact, for an example, when he turned 18, he wanted a guitar for his birthday. Well, nobody in our family, immediate or extended, had ever had any kind of musical instrument. I didn't know how to buy a guitar. I didn't know anything about it, but that was what he wanted. That was what he was going to become. So Robbie, you know, he's good in science and math, and Caleb, he would rather work with his hands than read a book. And that's just the way they are. They grew up very differently in their personalities. Well, when I think about this story of this father who had these two sons that were so very differently, an event in our family life comes to mind, just makes me smile every time I think about it. And I want to share this little story with you this morning about how different Robbie and Caleb are. It actually happened about 3 years ago. Caleb had finished grade 11 and was getting ready to go to summer youth camp. And that was always big in our church and our home. They looked forward to it every summer to go to the summer youth celebration. Now, Robbie had already finished 1 year of university. He wasn't in the youth group anymore, but he was going to get to go back as a counselor, right, and help out. And a few months before the summer camp was to take place, Robbie's Bible study group at the University of Calgary had a 70s party, you know, old-timey party, you know, way back in the dark ages. And they were supposed to, you know, come and celebrate the 70s. Well, Robbie goes down to our local thrift store there in our little town called the Clothesline, where you can buy things cheap, you know. So he goes down rummaging through the clothesline trying to find something that would be appropriate for him to wear to the 70s party. And he comes home with these red leather ladies' pants. Oh, just in case you didn't believe me, I actually have them here today. And I wanted to show you what Robbie found at the clothesline, from the Gap, no less. Size 3 or 4? Now, had Caleb come home with these, I would have thought really nothing about it. I would have been a little disturbed, you know, on multiple levels, but Caleb was down there all the time. He'd come home with hats or shoes or shirts. He'd just wear what he wanted to wear. He didn't care what anybody thought. But Robbie came home with these. Caleb gives the very expected reaction when he saw them. I'm so gel. I'm going to steal those pants from you. And he did. A few months later, we didn't know it in the family, but Caleb steals the pants and smuggles them into his suitcase to take to summer youth camp. He's thinking. He's got a plan. Because part of our summer youth camp is that the kids could sign up for some workshops. They had things they had to go to, but they could do it at different workshops. And Robbie, part of his job as a counselor was to help coach the flag football workshop. That was what Robbie was going to do. Caleb had talked some of his guy friends in to signing up for the primarily female dance class. Go figure. He's going to be in the dance class. He's thinking. So, you know, camp's going along early in the week, and part of the dance class, they were working up a routine to show to the whole camp on the last night of camp. They're going to have a talent show. So all week long, you know, they're doing their choreography and practicing their dance moves for the big grand finale at the talent show. Meanwhile, Robbie's coaching flag football, you know, and Robbie had, you know, liked sports, played football in high school, and even though it was flag football, he thought he should teach those young kids really how you really tackle. You know, not supposed, no tackling, but the counselors can do it right. We can demonstrate. Rob gets one of the other counselors to carry the football. His name is Moose. If you looked at him, you'd know why they called him Moose. He gets Moose to run the ball, and he's going to tackle Moose. And so he does. He crashes into him. Didn't turn out quite like he thought. Moose, whose body weight was at least twice Robbie's, falls on him, crashing him to the ground, really seriously hurting his shoulder. The camp nurse comes. She thinks it's just out of joint. So she's jerking it back in, trying to reset his shoulder. Well, come to find out later at the hospital, the doctor said, if the shoulder joint is like an ice cream cone, where you have the cone and the ball is the ice cream, in your son's case, the ice cream has broken off the bone. And he had to wait for 2 days in the hospital to get surgery, and they surgically nailed the ball joint back into the bone with these long 3 stainless steel nails that went into his shoulder, and they stuck out on the end. Really cool, gross-looking scar, you know, left. So he's in the hospital laid up with this surgery, and when it's all said and done, Rob's final comment, at least I got Moose to the ground. You know, we don't tackle no more. Back at the camp, the final night comes for the talent show, right? Before the talent show begins, the camp counselor says, you know, let's have prayer for Robbie. He's had his surgery. We want to lift him up. And, you know, everybody loved Robbie. He's a good guy. And there's all this warm feeling, sympathy going out for Robbie. And so they pray for him. And then the talent show begins. The grand finale, the dance class, takes the stage. Now, from the film footage that I saw, was kind of sketchy, dark, and grainy. It looked like the place just went wild. I mean, I could hardly see. These kids are jumping, screaming, shouting. Not so much for the talented young ladies that were performing, but when the guys would break out and do their moves, and oh, the kids were going nuts, and there's Caleb, wearing these red pants, doing flips and splits. You would have thought Elvis was in the building. Swooning, cheering. And when it's all over, young Anita just can hardly get the crowd settled. And the first words out of her mouth were, Caleb, every girl in this room is dying to know, where did you get those pants? Without missing a beat, Caleb calmly walks to the microphone and says, they're Rob's. Wow, talk about brotherly love, man. Just get it in and twist the knife, right? He's laying up in the hospital. I should remove these because they may be distracting. It's so different. So I thought, you know, I think about the differences in my two boys, and I read this parable, and immediately I identify with the father, right? I've got two sons that are very different. And I'm thinking, okay, well, which of these sons is Robbie and which of these sons is Caleb? You know? How do they fall out in this parable? The Spirit of God quickly speaks to my own heart and says, that is entirely the wrong question to ask. The right question to ask is, which son are you? Which son am I? I think that was the question that Jesus wanted all of his listeners to think about in their own lives, and I think he would want you to think about today. Which of these two sons are you? To answer that question, we need to look first, I think, at the historical background of the setting of the first century to get into the context and to know what was going on. When, where did all this take place? The place is Jerusalem, capital city of Judea. And the time is just a few days before Jesus will be crucified. And the political setting was really boiling almost to an eruption point. Because this Jesus movement was really gaining way too much steam. The religious leaders were very concerned, very upset. They were trying to figure out, how are we going to stop this guy? How can we take him out? According to Matthew's chronology, the day before, Jesus had come in great fanfare. You remember the triumphal entry? The crowds are all excited about him being there. They're praising God in the highest. They're attributing to him this title, Son of David, this highly politically charged messianic title. And then he has the gall to go into the temple complex and drive out the merchants, the money changers, and upsets the tables. And this really gets the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What are they going to do about this guy? It seems as if they're caught off guard because they don't really directly confront him that day. He leaves the temple. You can see them huddling together tonight trying to plan, scheme. What will be our response? What will be our next step? How are we going to keep this guy from really just taking over the whole country? So they come up with a plan. The very first next day in the morning, they're going to confront him first opportunity they get. And Jesus comes back to the temple and is teaching once more. And they come up to him, and basically what they're wanting to say, who do you think you are? Some Nazarene, some carpenter's son. Who do you think you are? Who gives you the authority to do what you do? How can you interfere with the temple goings-on here? Do you really think you are the Messiah? By whose authority can you do these things? That's what they're getting at. If he stumbles and says something politically wrong, then maybe they can arrest him. And in a typical rabbinic fashion, Jesus answers their question with another question. He says, okay, I'll answer your question if you first answer my question. John the Baptist, was his ministry from God or from man? Was it from above or from below? Was it divine or just simply human? What do you think about John the Baptist? Wow. The guys, they're huddling back over here. What are we going to say? One of them says, we've been had. We are backed in a corner that we cannot get out of. Because they knew if they said what they really felt, that John the Baptist was a lunatic. Herod did us a favor for chopping his head off. Save us the trouble. He was not from God. He was just a man. That's what they believed in. What they wanted to say. But if they said that, the crowd would probably lynch them instead of Jesus. You see, because the people loved John, and they embraced and received his message in large masses. So they couldn't say that. But if they say, well, it's from above, then they play right into Jesus' hand. Because then he says, well, if his message is from above, it's from God, why didn't you receive his message? Why didn't you believe in what he said? Because you see, the Baptist pointed to the Messiah, to the Son. Here's the Lamb of God. They're stuck. They can't say anything. So what do they say? They get together, and here's their answer. Final answer? We don't know. You don't know? How many of you tried that on your professors in your class? They said, don't know, don't know. Is that a good answer? See, these guys, that was their job to know. That was the responsibility of the religious leaders to protect God's people from false teachings. They'd been down to the river and inspected John's ministry. They had scrutinized what he was saying. They were supposed to say, yes, this is from God or it's not. That was their responsibility before God as the religious leader of God's people. And their answer was, we don't know. Jesus replies, well, because you are unable to answer my question, I'm unwilling to answer yours. But he didn't let them off the hook that quickly because he turns around and asks them another question. That's where we picked up in the reading. What do you think? Put on your thinking caps. I'll give you a second chance at another pop quiz question. This one will be much easier. What do you think? So he begins this little parable that actually is sandwiched between two questions. What do you think? And at the end of the parable, which of the two sons did the will of the father? But actually, it's only one question. The second half being an extension of the first. What do you think? Which of these two sons actually did the will of the father? He wanted them to think about that. And then he starts with this parable. When he asks the first question, he follows it up with this story. A man had two sons. Now, those of you who really know your New Testament, if you heard me just read, a man had two sons and started a story of Jesus, you might think of another parable, wouldn't you? Can you think of another parable where it's a man had two sons, and one son, the younger, asked for all that he had, and he went off and he wasted his money in a foreign country. It's the parable of the prodigal son, isn't it? Starts almost the same way. It sounds the exact same way in the English text. But for our scholars who have the Greek New Testaments this morning, if you compared the two, in the story of the prodigal son, the word that's used there for son is gender specific. It's a male son. In this parable, actually the word is not gender specific. It's a neuter word that really just means child or offspring. It could have been a male or a female when the dad goes to the child and says, go work in the vineyard today. But in every English translation modern that I could find and compare, they always translate this word as son. He had two sons. And in fact, the Standard Greek Lexicon cites this text as one of the examples of where context helps you know what it's really meant here. And all the modern translators follow this and say it must have been two sons. And I'm thinking, what is so hard about working in a vineyard that it had to be a man or a young man or a boy? I mean, couldn't he have sent a girl to work in the vineyard? The grapes too heavy? You know, I mean, like the leaves really, can't really snip them, you know? And actually, if you research the vine growing and the grape agricultural processes, you'll find that women had a very important responsibility in raising grapes. And that is, they were preferred to be the ones who would actually squish the grapes with their feet. And those squishing vats were out in the vineyard primarily, out inside the walled, protected area where the grapes would grow. So all I'm saying that, really, this passage applies to you today, whether you're male or female. And it may would have anyways, even if he'd used the son for boy. But think about it. He comes to you today, a child, and says, go and work in my vineyard. Whether boy or girl, young man, young woman, go and work in my vineyard. So, he approaches the first son, daughter, today, go work in the vineyard. And how does that first son, daughter, respond? Mm-mm. I don't want to. I don't want to. I will not. I don't know if it was a boy or girl, but this context helps me clearly see it was a teenager. Not going to do it. Refused to do it. And this really, for me, is maybe the only really harder to believe aspect of the story. Contextually, for a child to disregard the direct orders of the father in the family in the first century Jewish culture was really shocking. Shocking that the child would be so blatant to say, no, I will not go. But how does the story proceed? After the father has left, there's a change of heart, a change of mind, a repenting of the decision that was made first. Then it says the son went. Father goes to the next child. Child, it's very tender. Child, go work in the vineyard today. And the text here is very interesting because it's really two little words. I will, I am here, you can count on me, sir. Or the word that's sometimes translated in some contexts as Lord. I, emphasis on me, you can count on me, and respect to the Father. Yes, sir, I'm going. Snap the heel, salute, I'm your man. Then the father leaves, and how does the child respond? Doesn't go. Does not go at all. Refuses to go. It's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't really speak to us specifically about why these two sons responded the way they did. There could have been a lot of reasons. Maybe the first son had just been working all week long, thought he deserved a day off. He's already put in his hours. He planned some fun with his friends. They were counting on him to be there. It's on his iPod and his calendar. He's going. He's not working today. No, I'm not going. Could have been that reason. Maybe he's just tired. Maybe he was out there yesterday and there were snakes out there and he didn't like snakes. He's afraid, fearful. And we don't know about the second son either. Why did he say he would go and then he did not go? Maybe he really intended to go. Maybe his attitude, yeah, man, I'm going to go. And then he got busy. And life happened, and he forgot the promise that he made to the Father. He just forgot and just didn't go. Did he do the will of the Father? No. Maybe his attitude was really rotten. Maybe he was sarcastic and cynical, and as soon as his dad left, he said, yeah, under his breath, yeah, right. I'm not going back out there. It's hot out there. I don't like it out there. He can pick those grapes himself. I'm not going. We don't really know about the motivation. It could have been lots of motivations, one way or the other. Just like in this room today, God speaks to us. Mixed motivations of all kinds. But the bottom line is this. One son did the will of the Father, and one son did not. And then when it comes to obedience, actions speak louder than words. Something to think about. The pop quiz is now coming to the religious leaders. He's told the story. They've all heard it. Seems pretty innocent. And he asked them, who do you think did the will of the Father? And they said, the first. Why? Because he actually went. And then Jesus took their very words, their answer, their response, and used it to condemn them. He took what they said, and he applied it directly to them as the religious leaders of that day. And he made a statement that probably caused all of their jaws to hit the dirt. He said that tax collectors and prostitutes were taking the place of the religious leaders at the banquet feast of the Messiah. They were getting into the kingdom of God, but the religious leaders were not. For the shock value for us, it might be something like this if Jesus were here today and said, you know what? All the extreme Muslim terrorists that murder innocent people, and all of the lesbians and gays and transvestites and cross-dressers and everything else that you can think of that's morally, sexually wrong, all of those people have places in heaven, and all of you Baptists, you're going straight to hell. How would we feel about that? We'd be highly offended, as were they. Now listen to what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that these fringe people in society that everybody rejected and looked down on were any more morally pure and holy and righteous than the religious leaders because of who they were. No. He took these guys back to the ministry of John the Baptist. And he said, when John was at the river preaching the gospel, the kingdom is here, repent and believe, these are the people who responded. And it didn't matter what your background was before. If you embraced the message and you repented of your sin and followed after Christ and showed fruits of righteousness in your own life, you were then accepted into the kingdom of God. And that's what these people had done. But the religious leaders know. They'd seen no need for God. They thought they were already right with God. They didn't embrace the message of this coming Messiah. And they'd shut God out in their lives. And they were condemned for it. That to me is a really strong warning for us today. And maybe even for us religious leader types. Maybe denominational leaders, pastors, seminary professors, who think they're doing the will of God, but whose heart may be far from Him. God asked me to inspect my own heart. What about that condemning word? Your lips speak the right thing. You worship me with your lips, but your heart's far, far from me. God looks at our hearts and He knows. He knows whose heart's His and whose heart is not His. It's a strong warning for those who might grow up in a Christian culture, in a Christian home, who go to a Christian school, always are at church, doing the outward things that look religious like these Pharisees and Sadducees did. And yet their heart was not right with God. It's a very strong word of warning to us today. But there's also a great word of encouragement in this text. A great word of encouragement. What if you were a prostitute hanging out in the back of the crowd or a tax collector and you heard Jesus' words? You thought, there's a chance for me? There's a chance I can get into the kingdom of God? I'm not a lost case? This parable teaches us that it doesn't matter how much you stumble at the beginning, that if you repent, God can reach down and save to the utmost. It doesn't matter how sinful you may find yourself sucked down and caught in sin today, you can repent and come back to God. That's the story of the other parable of the two sons, the prodigal, who woke up one day, who came to his senses, found himself in the pig pen of life with all the slop and mire and horribleness and felt so dirty inside. And he realized one day, I can go home. I can go back to the Father. I won't get in as a son, but he'll take me in and give me a job as a servant, and I can at least eat and not starve to death. And how did it turn out? Better than he could have ever imagined. Slate wiped clean. Old things were passed away. All things became new. And that is a great word of encouragement for our world. These people had flagrantly disobeyed God and broke his commandments at the beginning. But there was a chance for repentance. And that word for repentance, change of heart, means you turn from one way and you go to the other. I guess if there's one thing that I learned from my previous pastor about this word repentance, I always thought it was a really negative word. Don't you? In our culture, repent, repent. How do we respond to that? In the church, outside of the church? That's such a negative word. No. That's one of the most beautiful words in all the scripture, that you can leave what was there and you can have so much more. The past can be gone and the new can be yours in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful word. So don't be afraid to preach repentance, because that's what people need. They need to leave the past and come into the future with Christ and look towards that banquet feast to be counted among those around that banquet table. But this passage doesn't just speak to salvation, about whether God truly has our heart or not. There's a word also for every Christ follower in this room today in relation to obedience. Let's come back to those two boys. Which one am I? Am I the first son or the second son? And I think about it, sometimes I'm one and sometimes I'm the other. Sometimes God speaks very clearly to me, and I know it's him speaking. He says, I want you to go and to do this. And I say, no, Lord, I don't want to. It's too hard. I don't want to apologize to that person. I don't want to try to make it right. I don't want to go and share the gospel with that neighbor, that friend. I don't want to. And I wrestle with that. And if I'm blessed, the Spirit of God will persevere and convict me until I'll say, you know, I got to go do it. I got to go. And if I'm really blessed of God, the door hasn't closed yet, and I still have the opportunity to obey. Sometimes I'm like that first son. And sometimes I'm like the second son. Where God has spoken, and I get excited, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to serve the Lord, and I'm all pumped up. And somehow, over time, you know, the music of the concert has faded away. And the speaker's gone with a challenging message. And that promise and commitment I made to Christ fades away. And I just forget about it. And I don't do it. Sometimes I'm one, and sometimes I'm the other. And which one are you today? How do you respond when the Spirit of God speaks to your heart and says, son, daughter, go today into my vineyard. Work. There's an urgency about what Jesus said. There's a todayness. That word today is put in a very prominent place. Today go. Don't do it tomorrow, not next week. I'm talking about today. Go into my vineyard and work. And it may be hard work. They had to dig stone out of that soil, and they had to constantly weed and prune. And I mean, it's a laborious task to take care of a vineyard. It's not always fun. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying, you know, I remember when God spoke to me last year at Go Week. He said, go. And I didn't do it. I knew he wanted me to. I knew I should have. But I thought, I'm not going to pay the price. I'll lose money if I go. I could stay home and work. I'll be away from my boyfriend and my girlfriend. I'll have to live in conditions that I'm not accustomed to. Maybe eat something I've never eaten before. I'm not going to go. And maybe today God's giving you a second chance. The door maybe hasn't shut. And maybe he's speaking today and he's saying he wants you to go, to yield, to surrender, to obey. Because what we really find out as servants of the living God is that when we do obey, yeah, it's hard. We get tired. We get worn out. But what joy to be used by God in his kingdom's work. What greater privilege could there be as a child of God to be a servant, to serve in his vineyard, and to bring in a harvest, or to plant seed into water, whatever he might call us to do. The truth is that neither of these two sons should be the model of which we want to pattern our life after. really neither one of them is the ideal son. God calls you and he calls me to pattern our life after the eternal, ever faithful Son, the Lord Jesus, who is able to say during his ministry, "My Father is at work always and I too am working." Joining the Father in the work that he's doing in our world today. And at the end of his life, he could say, "Father, I have glorified you on earth because I have completed the work that you gave me to do." May that be your testimony and mine. While we work, while there's still yet day, before the opportunity to serve him is gone forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might give us hearts like Jesus' heart, that you might shape us and form us and fashion us after Christ, so that when your Spirit speaks to us, we might not hesitate to say yes and to follow it with action, so that we might faithfully serve you as your children. This is our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. Dismissed.